Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Well, we've seen the events that have taken place during the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, and how it was accompanied by supernatural signs. Well, the crucifixion is over, and as Jesus himself declared, redemption is fully accomplished. But what to do with the body of Jesus? The bloody, battered body of Jesus, the body in which he bore our sins on the tree, is now just hanging lifeless on the cross. Who is going to claim for this body? Who is going to care for the body of Jesus? After all, nobody would like to think that after they die, their body is going to be desecrated. I mean, we can look at documentaries and see what happened to Mussolini and his mistress when they were killed, and just how their bodies were mutilated and desecrated by people who just despised and hated them. So what's going to happen to the body of Jesus? Who would see to it that his body received a decent burial? Well, normally this would be family members. So where were Jesus' brothers and sisters? Where were the 11 disciples? The disciples of John took his body after he was beheaded and buried him. But there was no one of Jesus' close associates, none of his brothers, none of his sisters, none of the disciples were there. Jesus had no great funeral. There was no days of mourning like there was for Lazarus, and where they hired professional mourners to come in. There was no great funeral procession like there was for the widow of Nain's son. See, the Jews took very seriously the importance of a decent burial. So how is the body of Jesus to be disposed of? Is it to be left to the Romans? Well, in that case, the Romans would have just left it on the tree for days as a warning to others of the cost of rebelling against Rome. Was it to be treated like that of a common criminal, or it would just be thrown in a common grave, or as even some cases, thrown on a garbage pit? See, it was against Jewish law. You see over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, it was against Jewish law to leave a victim on the tree overnight. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. See, whoever hung on a tree was accursed of God. Jesus became a curse for us. And if they weren't buried before sunset, the land would be defiled. As if Israel and the Jews were not already defiled by their treatment of Jesus and his murder. But it was even more urgent that something be done with the body of Jesus, that not just the body of Jesus, but even those of the criminals. It was even more urgent that something be done with their bodies. That's why the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked that the legs of those on the cross would be broken so they could die and be taken down off the cross before the Sabbath. So it was even more urgent because the Sabbath began at sundown. Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they would not be able to remove the bodies on the Sabbath. I've seen John's Gospel, verse 19, verse 31, where John writes, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away." You see, nothing could be done with the bodies until the men on the crosses were dead, and time was running out. Now, if it was up to the Romans, again, they'd leave the body on the cross for days as a warning. But also, for Pilate to not grant permission for this, to allow the bodies to remain there, would just be an outright provocation of the Jews. And given all the circumstances around Jesus' death, Pilate really wasn't interested in provoking the Jews, especially after their threat of that he would be no friend of Caesar's, and especially to leave the bodies on the cross in their highest holy day, Passover. So Pilate grants the Jews' request to have the legs broken, but when they come to Jesus, they discover he's already dead. And so if the body of Jesus was to be buried, it had to be done quick. It had to be done now. It had to be done before sunset. But where and by whom? There's nobody there to claim the body. And this is where Matthew introduces Joseph of Arimathea. What are we told about this man? Well, we're told that he was rich. Now, this may seem inconsequential, but it's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." That's where he would have gone had Joseph not shown up. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." We are also told that in the other Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, that Joseph was a prominent member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And we are also told, again by Luke, in Luke 23, verses 50 through 51, the nature of Joseph, what kind of man he was. "Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action." So he was a good and righteous man, unlike the other members of the council who had condemned Jesus and plotted against him. But John tells us something else about Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19, verse 38, After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, John had previously mentioned such religious leaders in his gospel. John chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Nevertheless, or just verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. He was a secret disciple. And the word secret there, it's in the perfect tense. In other words, he became a secret disciple in the past, and he continued to keep his belief secret. Joseph was someone who had heard and listened to and learned from Jesus. He had heard his teachings. He probably witnessed some of his miracles. But he did it all from a safe distance. He just kept it to himself out of fear. Fear of the Jews. Fear of what the consequences of openly professing allegiance to Jesus would cost him. So he just kept it his own personal, private belief. He wasn't willing to jeopardize his social or his religious or his economic or his family status. So he kept it secret. The word secret literally means hidden or concealed to escape notice. And there was another such disciple of Jesus, if you remember, Nicodemus. Because we're told in John's gospel that Nicodemus was also there with Joseph. And the first time we saw Nicodemus, remember in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he didn't want to be noticed. He wanted to escape notice. So why did they do this? Well, again, we're told out of fear of the Jews. In other words, for the exact same they were secret disciples for the exact same reason Peter denied Jesus three times. The same reason that all disciples fled and abandoned Jesus. And the same reason that not even his brothers or sisters or any of the disciples came to ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels, but never before the burial of Jesus, because he remained hidden. See, there are certain times when a true love and loyalty and devotion to Jesus, to his gospel and his doctrines, is just very unpopular. There's much hostility toward them. And as a result, there's a great temptation to be a secret Christian. Now, the secret Christian, he might not openly participate in anything that is directly opposed to Jesus and his word and his doctrines, but neither do they do anything that would expose them to the hostility of those who hate Jesus and his word and his doctrines. In fact, Nicodemus kind of got a taste of this early on, of what speaking up for Jesus, the type of response it would get. In John chapter 7, verse 50, when the Sanhedrin had sent officers to arrest Jesus, and the officers come back without him, And Nicodemus seeks to defend Jesus. Nicodemus said to them, that is the members of the Sanhedrin, the council. And John tells us that Nicodemus is he who came to him before, being one of them, that is one of the Sanhedrin. Our law does not judge man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So he's just asking an honest question. Well, what's their reply? They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Just this hostile response. So Nicodemus got a little taste just for asking a simple question that seemed to favor Jesus. So Joseph knew, as well as Nicodemus, that if their devotion to Jesus were publicly known, it would be extremely harmful and detrimental to all their worldly self-interests. It would be siding with Jesus. It would be saying that Jesus is right and that they're wrong, that he spoke the truth, while all of them believed in error. So just keep it to yourself. Let's never ask, is that what the Bible really teaches? Which is essentially what Nicodemus asked. Is that what our law teaches? Is this what the Bible really teaches? And of course, in reply, we might even hear, oh, you're not one of those kind of Christians, are you? You're not the kind that believes that people are going to hell. You're not the kind that believes sin is really all that sinful. You don't really believe that doctrine of election, do you? You don't really believe what the Bible says about the wickedness and sinful of man. See, it's one thing to not participate in the deeds of darkness, and it's another thing altogether to expose them as evil. It's one thing to not participate in false forms of Christianity. It's another thing to expose them as false. Jesus said the reason that the world hates him was not because he did not participate in their evil deeds, but because he testified of it that its deeds were evil. He exposed it. Darkness hates the light. It will not come to the light, lets its deeds be exposed. There's nothing the light, nothing darkness hates more than the light. There's nothing that error hates more than the truth. There's nothing that sin hates more than God and his word and his doctrines. You see, God will not allow any true Christian to remain a secret Christian. There can be no such thing. God will place them in a situation where they're forced to either keep their faith hidden or secret to protect their own self-interests in this world, thereby denying Jesus and refusing to confess him before men. Or they will have to deny themselves, the world, and the devil, and confess Jesus before men. See, they'll have to decide whether they're going to be ashamed of Jesus and his word, or to proclaim their loyalty to Jesus and his word. Not just profess in words their loyalty, but to show it by their actions. Because Paul warned of false Christians who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. See, there's no shortage of people who hide their hostility to Jesus and his gospel, who hide their unbelief under a false profession of faith. They hide their unbelief under a pseudo-intellectualism or humanitarianism or just a false spirituality, a cultural Christianity. But no true Christian can remain a secret Christian. Let your light shine before men. So Joseph, along with Nicodemus, as we're told in John's Gospel, they could no longer remain secret disciples. Mark tells us in his Gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 43, that Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He had to gather up courage to go ask for the body of Jesus. Just that phrase, gathered up courage, translates a single Greek word, phomao. It means to dare, to be so bold as to challenge or defy danger in opposition. Same word is used when, after Jesus had put the Pharisees and scribes to shame, that no one dared ask him another question. No one dared to be so bold. They didn't have the courage to do it. Why did Joseph have to gather up courage to go to Pilate? Well, he wasn't afraid of Pilate. He was a prominent member of the council. Pilate wasn't going to do anything to him. No, it's because of fear of the Jews is why he was a secret one. He had to overcome this fear of what would happen to him by making his devotion to Jesus public, by actually being expressing and showing by his actions his love and loyalty and devotion to Jesus. Joseph was in no danger from Pilate. No, the danger was to his own self-interest. It was the danger of inciting the anger and the hostility of his fellow council members, his friends, probably even much of his own family. Fear of being made an outcast of Jewish society. See, Joseph and Nicodemus faced the real threat of losing everything in this world. This was no casual decision that they made to go ask for the body of Jesus, or that Joseph made. It meant going from being a prominent member of Jewish society to being an outcast from Jewish society. And not just from society, it meant essentially denying their entire national identity. You know, so many people today identify themselves by their sin. Well, I'm this kind of sinful lifestyle. I'm that person. I'm this person. They identify themselves by their sin. Or they identify themselves by the company they keep. I'm run with this group. I'm part of this generation, Gen Z, Gen X, whatever it is. Here, they were eradicating everything they identified with. This requires a great deal of courage. Required a great deal of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, that they weren't just throwing away their life, all that they had lived for nothing. They had the courage to act on the knowledge that they had of Jesus. See, any coward can be a secret Christian. But it takes courage, it takes faith, it takes a real trust and love and devotion to be a real Christian. to not be ashamed of Jesus and His words, His truths, His doctrines. See, the body of a victim of Roman crucifixion was usually only given to family members. But there was none of those there. And Joseph, being a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And behind all this, we know and we see that all of this is done under the sovereign control of God. The demand of the chief priests that the legs of the bodies, or demand that their legs be broken, the demand of the leaders for the bodies to be taken down before Passover. Pilate giving Jesus' body to Joseph. Joseph's love and devotion to Jesus being made public. The preparing of Jesus' body and his burying it in Joseph's own new tomb before sundown on Friday. None of these people had any idea that they were fulfilling divine prophecy, right down to the smallest detail. Not even Joseph or Nicodemus. What they did out of love and devotion to Jesus. What the chief priests and leaders did, they did out of hatred of Jesus and His words and hatred of God. What the Romans did, they just did because they were ignorant Romans. What the crowds did, they did because they were manipulated by the chief priests. But Joseph and Nicodemus acted on the knowledge they had. They never expected Jesus to rise from the dead. But the timing was very important. Jesus had to be in the grave 3 days. Therefore, he had to be buried on a Friday before sundown, because it became Saturday on sundown. So the timing was very important. He had to rise on the day he arose in order to fulfill the whole Passover feast. He is the first fruits of the grave. See, the more we study God's Word in order to truly understand it, not to try to find fault with it, not to try to make it conform to our own preconceived ideas or to impose our own ideas and opinions and preconceptions on it, or to try to integrate human ideologies with it, or try to conform the Bible to the culture, on our own system of theology, our own experiences. But when we come to truly understand it, then the more we are convinced of its divine inspiration and authority and inerrancy, and the more our minds are enlightened, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And the more we grow, the more bold, the more courageous we are in proclaiming all of its truths, all of its doctrines, and of living them in our everyday life, in spite of the hostility and the opposition, in spite of the fact that others think we're nutty, that we're ridiculous, that we're just religious zealots. We do it no matter the cost. We see over in John's Gospel, even after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to the disciples, John 20, verse 19, When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, so this was Sunday, it was the evening, Jesus had arisen that morning, Peter and John had been to the tomb and found it empty. Mary Magdalene had seen the risen Jesus and reported it to the disciples. And so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. They're still afraid of the Jews. They're still afraid of what might happen to them for being followers of Jesus. You see, only people who are ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of His Word, try to distort and corrupt and dilute it, or hide it, or reject it, or add to it, or misrepresent it, or undermine it, to try to avoid the hostility of saying, yes, I believe that. Yes, this is what the Bible teaches. What you think is wrong, this is what the Bible says. It's interesting to note the contrast here. The disciples who had left all to openly follow Jesus during His earthly ministry, when He was still somewhat popular with the multitudes, and when they still cherished hopes of some earthly reward, these disciples who had boasted that they were ready to die with Jesus, deserted Him in the end. But the two disciples who had been secret disciples while Jesus was alive, out of fear of the Jews, out of fear of losing everything, publicly demonstrated their love, their loyalty to Jesus, at the risk of losing everything, of being made outcasts. See, when we understand the true meaning of the cross, when we understand the love which God has demonstrated toward us by sending His own Son to suffer and to die in our place, then we will also become very courageous. It's impossible to remain a secret Christian. All of Joseph's and Nicodemus's fellow council members would now know the true object, the true nature of their love, their faith, their loyalty. The secret is out. No one lights a light and hides it under a bushel. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Early church tradition holds that Nicodemus was indeed cast out of Jewish society, and that he lived a life of poverty, and that his daughter was reduced to begging for grain in order to make bread to eat. Joseph took the lifeless body of Jesus, and in so doing, he essentially did what Paul became of Paul. Paul was at one time a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was advancing in Judaism far above his peers. But in siding with Christ and preaching Christ, he lost it all. Lost it all. He said, I count it all but manure for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So Joseph, he took the lifeless body of Jesus down from the cross. He did this himself, is what the Gospels tell us. Mark chapter 15, verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen cloth. Notice he bought it. We're told in Matthew that it was a clean linen cloth. It was clean because it had never been used, because he had just bought it. And he took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. This is something Joseph and Nicodemus did by themselves with their own hands. They didn't have somebody else do it for them. And here, this just shows us the care and the respect and the reverence they had for Jesus. Not only do we see their courage, their loyalty, their love, their devotion to Christ, we also see the care and the respect and the reverence he had for the body of Jesus. So this stands in stark contrast to that of the rulers, right, who are spitting on Jesus, punching him. This stands in stark contrast to Pilate, who had Jesus flogged. In stark contrast to the Roman soldiers who were mocking him and spitting on him and put a crown of thorns on him and beating him over the head with a reed. It's in stark contrast to the crowds who were mocking him even while he was on the cross, and who placed Jesus in the same category as Barabbas. It was Joseph and Nicodemus showed that they had more reverence for Jesus than they did for the opinion of other people. They had more reverence for Jesus than they did for what other people might think of them. They had more reverence for the body of Jesus than they did for their own earthly self-interests. And this just shows us that the smallest, weakest, true knowledge and love for Jesus will always produce a profound reverence for Jesus and his word. And reverence is something that has virtually vanished today. You see, when people are irreverent toward Jesus and his word in their actions, this shows even less reverence in the heart. Where there's no reverence for Jesus and his word in the life, you can be sure that there's even less of it in the heart. Irreverence is a symptom of the ignorance of the nature of God. And again, reverence has virtually vanished today. Reverence for things holy, reverence for the things of God, for the person of God, it's virtually vanished today. Instead, it's been replaced by relevancy. More interested in being relevant than reverent. So there's more reverence for things of this world than for the things of God. Most of what professes to be Christian today is more careful to avoid offending the world than they are of offending God. They're more afraid of offending the world or offending some unbeliever, or offending some false religion, or offending false Christians than they are of God. That's why they call Mormons Christian. or they call Catholicism Christian. We don't want to offend them. So we'll show irreverence toward what God says is Christian. Say that most of the church today is characterized by irreverent music, irreverent worship, irreverent ideologies, irreverent speech, irreverent practices, irreverent gospels, irreverent portrayals of Jesus like the Chosen, irreverent ideas of God and salvation, irreverent treatment of His Word, where they come to the Bible and treat it as though it's a man, a book that originated with man to be critiqued and decided what's true and what's not true. See, there's no end to the extent of irreverence today. Modern Christianity is irreverent in the extreme, to the point of blasphemy. There's more reverence for the Pope than there is for Christ. People have more reverence for their apostate denomination than they do for the gospel. See, to affirm something is Christian that is not Christian shows an ignorance of what it is to be Christian. And it shows a reverence, a greater reverence for what is not Christian than for what is Christian. Today, modern Christianity, for the most part, has taken the holy body of Jesus, His church, His word, His gospel, His doctrines, His worship, and just wrapped it up in the filthy cloth of the world. And it just simply exposes the profound ignorance of God and of Jesus. But Joseph, he took the dead body of Jesus in his own arms, thereby making himself unclean. During the day of preparation, when you're supposed to be making yourself clean, celebrate the Passover. Joseph made himself unclean. And he wrapped it in a clean, unused linen cloth. See, where there is true love for Christ, then no service to Him is too low, too demeaning. Again, He made Himself unclean, at least in the eyes of the Jews. You see, what the world considers demeaning and foolish is highly esteemed in the sight of God. So Jesus, who during His earthly life had no place to lay His head, had no grave in which to, no tomb in which to lay His body when He died. And so Joseph laid the body of Jesus in His own new tomb, never before been used. It was common in New Testament times to reuse a tomb. He would put the body in, wait till it had decomposed for a year or so, then go in and collect the bones and put them in a bone box and store the bones away. And so it wasn't unusual for a tomb to be reused. But this was a new tomb, and it was Joseph's own new tomb that he had just had carved out of the rock. No one else had ever been buried in it. And no one else ever would be. Because from a Jewish perspective, since Jesus was condemned as a criminal, the Jews would not allow any other Jew to be buried there. Because nobody expected him to come out. So having a tomb carved out of solid rock. This was something that was very expensive. It'd be like somebody today having some elaborate mausoleum built for themselves in the cemetery. See, if Joseph wanted a tomb for himself now, or for his family, he'd have to have another tomb made for himself. See, Joseph's love, his devotion, his reverence for Jesus motivated him to great self-sacrifice. It was nothing he was unwilling to part with to show by his actions his love, his reverence, and his devotion to Jesus. So the burial is completed. They roll a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. This was common, to place the large stone there. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he first commanded that the stone be rolled away. And it was placed there first to keep out scavenging animals, as well as possibly grave robbers if the person was a rich person and were buried with anything valuable, but it was also to seal in the odor of decomposition. In other words, they never expected Jesus to come out of the grave. See, and as we'll see next week, the chief priests, they went to Pilate and they did everything humanly possible to make sure that Jesus' body remained in the grave. And then Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary. What other Mary? Well, the one he mentioned up in verse 56, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Those two Marys were there, sitting opposite the grave. They had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the grave so they would know where it is, so they could come back after the Sabbath and finish whatever was lacking in preparing the body, because they were coming back to anoint the body more, as we're told in John 19, verse 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And Mary, the two Marys follow to know where it is. And Mark tells us what their plans were. Mark 16, verses 1 through 3. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, that would be the mother of the apostles, James and John, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Well, they didn't expect to find a risen Jesus. That's why the angels asked them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Because they weren't looking for the living. They were looking for a dead Jesus. But they were there at the burial, sitting opposite the grave, so they would know where to come after the Sabbath, to again show their reverence, their love, their respect, their loyalty to the person of Jesus. See, Joseph and Nicodemus, as well as the disciples. The contrast of Joseph and Nicodemus with that of the disciples, it kind of shows us we cannot judge a book by its cover. It's not what a person is in times of relative ease and comfort. When it's popular to believe in a popular Jesus. But it's what are we when our love and loyalty and devotion to Christ will cost us dearly? When we must choose between love and devotion to Christ and His Word and His Gospel or our life in this world. See, people who outwardly appear to be strong Christians or who like to think of themselves as strong Christians, especially in times when Christianity, or at least a form of Christianity, is fashionable and popular, they are often the very first ones to desert true Christianity when it becomes too costly. And those who appear to be weak Christians may turn out to be the strongest Christians when the trial actually comes. And this is the way it's always been. When Paul, in his second Roman imprisonment, wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:15, says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." It just became too costly to be associated with Paul and his gospel. But then Paul mentioned somebody else. "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Most of modern Christianity has already abandoned the true Jesus for a different Jesus, for different gospels. Entire denominations have. I mean, this is just obvious. Episcopal, Presbyterian USA, United Methodist, on and on we could go of entire denominations that have abandoned the true Jesus, the true gospel. Demas left Paul because he loved this present world. See, we need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that when we are weak, then we are strong. Because we don't trust in ourselves. We put no confidence in the flesh, but we trust in the power of God. No one can remain a secret Christian. The truth must eventually come out as to who we truly serve and who we truly follow. The apostles eventually were restored and became very bold after Pentecost. But Joseph and Nicodemus were before Pentecost, and they put everything on the line to show their love and devotion to Jesus, even after He was dead. Now people say, what's the use? Why would you sacrifice everything for a dead body? That makes no sense. Well, that's because that's the way the world thinks. It's not the way those who love Christ think. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we know that You have called us into a life with You. And that means a life that is foolishness in the sight of the world. It's a life in which we are faced every day, Lord, with a decision, with situations where we must choose whether to be a loyal follower and a open, public disciple of you, or whether to hide for fear of man, fear of what might happen. For we know that most choose to hide. They'll hide behind a false Christianity. They'll hide behind good works. They'll hide behind intellectualism. But Lord, we want to openly proclaim you and before men. And we pray that you would grant us those opportunities and that we'd be faithful to you in them. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.